In our lengthy study we did of leadership a few summers ago, where we spent a whole summer just studying what does the Bible say about the qualifications for leadership and the jobs of leadership, we didn't spend much time talking specifically about women. There is a little section in there about that in 1 Timothy 3, but we mostly talked generically about that. But as we've been ordaining more and more female deacons, we realize that there are some specific things that Scripture has to say regarding the character of women, and we want to take some time to study that and to give that proper attention. And the classic portion of Scripture that talks about a godly woman is Titus chapter 2. We're also going to look at 1 Timothy 6, perhaps next week. And I hope that you don't tune out of this, no matter whatever station of life you're in. This applies to you, because if you're an older woman, it gives instructions, teach the older women this, and then to have the younger older women teach the younger women this. If you're an older woman, both things apply to you, because you've got to know what you're supposed to be, and then you also have to, in order to teach the younger women the stuff that the younger women are supposed to know, you have to know that to begin with. And if you're a younger woman, you have to know the stuff that's supposed to be taught to the younger women, because that's for you, and the stuff for the older woman, the reason that's taught to the older women is because they're supposed to be an example for you. So you need to learn that too. And if you're a man, if you're someone who's in a leadership position in the church, these are the things that you're supposed to be teaching to the older women. This is something that Paul says, Titus, you teach these women this stuff. So this is stuff that we as men need to know to teach to the women. If you're a younger man who's not married, these are the things, the quality, you need to know these qualities because this is what you're supposed to be looking for in a wife. If you are married, these are the things you're supposed to be teaching your wife or your daughters. Now, if you're not an older woman or a younger woman or an older man or a younger man, then I think you've got an identity problem. It's got to be in there somewhere. Titus 2 really is a fascinating chapter to me for a number of reasons. One of them is that it shows us that even way back in the first century, they had little groups of divisions within the church that were taught specifically things for older women and younger women, and it was somewhat specialized. They must have had ladies' groups and men's groups and so on, just like we do today, and I think that's why we do that today. So let's take a look at what does Scripture say for the older women. During the time Britain controlled India, a missionary came back from India on furlough and it was asked, what is it that you most want in India? You just came back from working there as a missionary. What is it that you would like to see happen in India? And that's really quite a question when you think about it. I mean, that's a place as vast as India. You imagine the number of needs that would be present in India. And you say, what do you want the most? His answer was something I doubt anyone would have guessed. He said this, what do I want most in India? Grandmothers. Grandmothers. You see, in those days, there were very few older women in Anglo-Indian society because the people engaged in the administration of the country invariably would go back to, at the end of their service, back to Britain while still fairly young. And so it left them with a culture missing the older women. And society generally doesn't realize how important the contribution of older women is until you get a situation like that where they're gone and they leave a vast hole. It seems to be God's design that there be older women in a society, and not only that they be present, but they be present in large numbers. God seems to have designed women to last longer than men. They just live longer, and so there are more older women than there are older men. When God makes up his recipe for a healthy society, he always includes a healthy portion of older women. And the older women are a treasure. They can have, at the same time, a quiet dignity and poise, as well as a strong will and a wisdom that can be passed on with both directness and love. And they just have a way of doing that. A society without older women will result in a generation of foolish younger women who will raise a whole generation of foolish young men and women. And nowhere is the resource of older women more desperately needed than in the church. One of the very sad trends of our day is this popular practice nowadays of a church setting a target demographic. I don't know if you've heard about that, but it's very popular. Every new church plant does that. They tell you have to do that in order to be successful. Target a certain demographic certain age category that you're trying to reach. I have spoken with many, many church planters and church leaders who are doing this, and never once yet have I found any church that is targeting the elderly. They don't want the elderly. They're always after the young, and so everything in the service is structured to attract the young, and in many cases, drive away the older people, sometimes just by having the music so loud they can't stand it, and they leave. You build a church without an older generation, and you are building a hopelessly crippled body. Titus 2, Paul instructs Titus to target the older women in verse 3. Godly older women are absolute priceless resource in the church, but they're not automatically that way. They need to be taught. And an ungodly older woman is a tragic waste. So the church is to nurture the older women and to teach them to be what God wants them to be. And so we are to instruct the older women, and this is very simple. It's just three areas. Three areas where we're to teach them. Number one, verse 3, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way that they live. Reverence. We're to teach the older women reverence. Now that word likewise, the very first word in verse 3 is likewise, and that points us back to verse 2, where Paul is telling Titus what to teach the older men. And he says to them, teach them to be serious-minded. They are to be temperate, which means sober-minded, worthy of respect, which means dignified and serious and honorable, and then self-controlled, which is, I'm going to talk about more that in a minute, because that's a very important word. That means basically to be sensible and sound in faith and love and endurance. There's a seriousness that should come with age. And when we're young, we don't have it. We tend to, I mean, in our youth, we just laugh at everything. Young people tend not to discriminate very well, and they just laugh at things that are vulgar. They'll laugh at things that are repulsive. They'll laugh at inappropriate things. And we grow out of that. And it's not that Paul is saying that you shouldn't have a sense of humor when you're old. But as you grow in the Lord, you start to become more acutely aware of the gravity of our situation. And not everything is so silly. You begin to understand the seriousness of sin. And that's not funny. It's tragic. I mean, you just turn on a sitcom and see a bunch of godless people flaunting their disobedience in God's face. That's not funny anymore. You know, you see that and you weep because you understand something of the depth of importance of righteousness and sin. Sometimes you can go to some young adult Bible study or college-age Bible study, and here they are talking about transcendent truths of God, and every 3 minutes somebody has to make a joke. That's the way youth is. In fact, every single nationally known youth speaker that you'll ever hear, I guarantee if they're a youth speaker and they're well-known, basically they're a comedian. They're just a stand-up comedian that stands up there and in between jokes interjects a few spiritual thoughts. There's a frivolity of youth that just takes time to outgrow. And the longer you walk with the Lord, and the more your heart is broken over the tragedy of sin and the horrible sorrow of lost humanity and the inevitability of judgment and the gravity of our task, the frivolousness and shallowness of youth begins to give way to a dignified seriousness. And you still laugh, but your laughing becomes more connected with joy than amusement. And you are able to get serious about serious things. That's what should happen to older men. That's what we're to teach the older men. But it doesn't happen automatically. The leadership of the church is to train them and to teach them in that way. Especially significant, as I said, is that term self-controlled. And I want you to focus on that for a minute. That's the Greek word sophronos. It comes from this root, sophra, which is a real important root as you're studying, especially the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, who were written to pastors. That root occurs 11 times just in the pastorals, and it's presented as one of the fundamental characteristics of the Christian faith. This is what Christianity is somebody who's like this. For example, Titus 2:11, Paul sums up the gospel by saying, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, sophronos, upright, godly lives in this present age." So you see there, it's a major component of the Christian faith. It refers to the soundness of life that comes when your appetites and impulses are bridled by your mind. The opposite of sophronos, the opposite of self-control is is somebody who just acts on impulse all the time. That's why the word ends up being translated self-controlled, even though it really has more to do with the mind than the actions. So that's the context of verse 2. That's what older men, we're to teach all that to older men. And then in verse 3 starts out and says, likewise, what that means is you teach all that same stuff to the older women. Women are to be like that. And he sums up what he means by that in verse 3 with the phrase reverent in the way they live. That's what he means by reverent. Reverent, the word literally means suitable to what is sacred. It comes from the word priest and calls to mind the behavior that you would expect from a priest in the temple. It's just the word for priest and the word suitable for, put together. The idea is she shouldn't be silly and shallow. The godly woman doesn't laugh at jokes about God or about sin or make light of serious things. She has a real joy in her heart, but it's over truly joyful things. And the word translated in the way they live is just a term that refers to demeanor. This is to be her general demeanor all the time. This is to characterize her life. You know, we all have some kind of a thing that characterizes us. When you were in junior high or high school, chances are you went through a period where you made a decision, okay, this is the way I want to be known. This is what I want my persona to be. You look around, the people around you, okay, he's known for this, she's known for that. I want to be known for this, and you pick something. Maybe it's comedy. You know, some people, they just, whatever else people think of me, I want to be someone who just lights up the room and people laugh. Or maybe it's intelligence. You think, I don't care if people think I'm funny or if they're good-looking, but I just want them to think that I'm interesting and I know what I'm talking about. And for everyone, it's something different. It might be looks, or it might be athletic prowess or leadership skill or whatever. The kind of woman that Paul is talking about here is the woman who, whatever else you think of her, somewhere near the top of the list of things that characterizes her is reverence. Clearly, a reverent woman. That's what this means. And that's something you just can't fake. You can't fake that. You can fake it once a week at church, maybe a couple times a week at a Bible study, but you just can't fake this all the time. The only way I know of to appear as though you're living in awe of God 24 hours a day is to live in awe of God 24 hours a day. That's the only way to appear that way, is to actually be that way. So a woman people see, and whatever else they think, wow, one thing is for sure, this woman fears God. She is serious about spiritual things. And again, it's not to mean she rains on everyone's parade and she's got some kind of dour appearance and she's a grouch. Certainly not. But it just means she's able to get serious about serious things. She's not roped in and governed by the shallowness of our culture, which is becoming so shallow. I was just thinking about this on the way to church this morning. I got in the car, turned on the key, the radio's on. All of a sudden, I'm listening to the news. They're just like going through things with no distinguishing between the serious and the non-serious. They're talking about a certain number died yesterday in fighting in Iraq, and 1 second later they're saying, and Jennifer Lopez is doing something with her wedding, and then it's going to be a high of 67 today. Just like bam, 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 just like that. And they're all presented exactly the same way. Same tone of voice, same seriousness. There's no distinguishing between the important and the shallow and the non-important. And so our culture has completely lost their ability to discern that. They have no sense of what's deep and what's not. Nothing's deep. Everything is judged just by how amusing it is. And so God's not amusing at all, so he gets relegated to nothing. You look at the newspaper and there's a whole section every day on sports, just sports, games. And we just read page after page, text. I mean, huge amounts of text, far more than most people read in their Bible every day, of just text about games. And there's no section on God. You get any paper and you just look through there and there's no God section at all that appears every day. Our society has just lost the ability. God is meaningless to our culture, and they can't discern between anything that means anything. And let me read you this quote from David Wells, who talks about the weightlessness of God in our culture from our perspective. It says this: "It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he's ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He has lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence or influence, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. That is a condition we have assigned to him after having nudged him out of the periphery of our secularized life. Weightlessness tells us nothing about God, but everything about ourselves, about our condition, about our psychological disposition to exclude God from our reality. That's our culture. We've just lost the ability to discern between what's important, what's not. And that's where we live. And we need to teach the older women to rise above that and to be able to discern what's really truly important. That's quite a responsibility, isn't it, for us as a church? To teach the older women that, to teach them to walk around with a sense of the weightiness of the kingdom of God and the glory of God. Her life needs to reflect the weight of the glory of God. So that's the first thing we need to teach the women, is to be reverent. Number two, not to be slanderers. Teach them not to be slanderers. You need to teach the women to control their tongue. This word slanderer is the word diabolos, interesting word. It's the word devil. It's just the normal word for devil. The devil is the accuser. It means accuser or slanderer. We call the devil because he's the accuser. He's the prime accuser. His goal is to estrange men from God, and so he accuses us before God. That's his role. And when people do the same thing, then the Bible calls them devils too. Accusers or slanderers. And so we're to teach the women not to do that, not to slander, not to gossip. They're to be in control of their tongue. Now, we teach everybody in the church not to gossip, but generally speaking, God has gifted women, number one, to be superior in their communication ability, and number two, to have a greater interest in social interaction, right? And you combine those two things, and you get a situation where sins of the tongue tend to be even greater danger for the women than for the men. Women talk more, and when they talk about what's interesting to them, and what's interesting to a woman, generally speaking, is people and what's going on in their lives and how they're doing and interpersonal relationships and so on. And if that's what interests you, that's what you're going to talk about, and that's fine. But you can see how there's a great danger there of sliding into gossip. If you're talking about people and how they're doing, a lot of people aren't doing very well, and so then you have the temptation of gossiping about them. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul gives the qualifications for deacons, and in verse 11 he speaks specifically to the female deacons, and of them he says, in the same way, women are to be women worthy of respect, not devils, same word, not slanderers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A godly woman is to be someone who is trustworthy regarding her speech. You can leave her in a conversation in any setting and just let her talk without any worry about what's going to come out of her mouth. So, this word slander, it refers to any kind of a vilifying of a person, whether by lies or truth. In the Old Testament, we did a study of this when we did our study in Proverbs. You may remember we studied gossip. There are two words in the Old Testament translated gossip, and they have two different meanings. So the first one refers to betrayal, just being a bad, untrustworthy friend, advertising a person's weakness. That's betrayal, and it's wrong, it's sin, it's condemned and forbidden in Leviticus 19:16. And Israel was severely judged by God for that particular sin, for the sin of betraying one another in their speech. Jeremiah 6, Jeremiah 9, Ezekiel 22, and so on. That's always a sin. The other word translated gossip is sometimes sin and sometimes not. Depends on the context. And that's a more general word. It just refers to anything that you say negative about anybody at any time. And there's no absolute principle against it. You never see the Bible just come right out and say, thou shalt not gossip, using this word. Because there are some times in which it's necessary to report some negative thing about somebody. other things are, you know, there's some things that are just wrong all the time, no matter what the context, but this isn't one of them. This one, it depends on the context. And so it requires wisdom to decide when it's appropriate to speak negatively about someone and when it isn't. So let's take a look at, just remind ourselves, kind of an overview of our study of Proverbs, and we'll remind ourselves what kind of wisdom we can gain about how to make that decision. The word, that second word, gossip, is used four times in Proverbs. Proverbs 18:8 and 26:22 are identical. They both say this: the words of a gossip are like choice morsels that go down into a man's inmost being. See what that's saying? When you say something negative about somebody, one thing you know for sure is that is going to sink down into the heart of the listener, and it will become a part of that listener's perception. It's like a choice morsel. It happens every time. It's not going to bounce off. They're not going to ignore it. They're not going to forget it. It's going to go inside them. So when you do that, you have just harmed the person, both people, right? You've harmed the person you're talking about, harmed their reputation, and you've harmed the person you're talking to, because you just made it harder now for them to love that person. So you do harm, you do damage when you speak negatively about someone. Every single time you speak negatively about someone, you do that kind of harm. Especially if what you're saying is true. Proverbs 16:28 gives an example of the kind of harm you can do. A gossip separates close friends. I mean, you can shatter a whole friendship just by something you say. So the wisdom we gain from Scripture in this area is this: whenever you feel the need to say something negative about someone, ask yourself, is it worth the harm I'm going to cause? I know I'm going to cause harm. I know I'm going to do damage. I know I'm going to injure. There's no question there. We know that for sure. The only question is my reason for saying this so important that it has to be done, even in light of the damage it's going to cause? That's the question. It's just like anything else, any other wisdom issue. You're asking, it's a trade-off. You're asking, if you're trying to decide, should I buy this house or that house? This one has a great kitchen, that one has a great location. Which is more important? And you're weighing one against the other, and the pros and cons. That's the same thing here. You're deciding, okay, it'll cause this much damage, but it's going to do this much good, and is it enough good to risk all this damage? You say that every time you say anything negative about someone, you need to ask that. Is there, and then also ask yourself, is there any possible way to achieve that good without causing the harm? You know, like for example, if the reason you need to talk about it is to ask advice, maybe you could ask advice without using the person's name so that you can get the good out of it without causing any harm. Once you determine all that, there's some other principles that come into play. First of all, whenever you speak about anybody, discern your motives. Analyze your motives. And this is, that's harder than it sounds. That is a very difficult thing to do. Proverbs 16:2 says, all a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by Yahweh. You think your motives are right. It's very easy to deceive yourself and to think, yeah, my motives are pure as the wind-driven snow, and it turns out maybe they're not. So be very suspicious about your own ability to weigh your motives, especially if you've been hurt. But here are some ways that you can weigh your motives. Let's just ask a few questions. Number one, is there any vengeance in my motive? Romans 12:19 says, do not take revenge, leave room for God's wrath. It is written, it's mine to avenge and I will repay, says the Lord. You need to ask yourself, is there any sense in which I'm trying to get back at this person? This person's hurt me, and by saying this, yeah, maybe there's some big need why this has to be said, but examine your motives. Are you really saying it because you enjoy saying something negative about him because he hurt you? Is there any vengeance in your motive? Number two, am I acting in love? Am I trying to cover the sin, if at all possible? Proverbs 17:9 says, he who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Am I trying to do that? Am I trying, if at all possible, to protect this person's reputation as much as I possibly can? Am I acting in love? And that's similar to the third one. Number three, am I following Matthew 7:12? In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for that sums up the law and the prophets. Am I talking about this person in the way that I hope people are talking about me? Number four, is my ultimate goal, Ephesians 4:29, to build up, to edify? If not, it shouldn't come out of your mouth. Only that which is edifying. Am I trying to build someone up here? Next one. Am I just trying to make conversation? That's a good one. There's so much harm that's done to people's reputations because people are just trying to think of something to say in a conversation. They're just trying to think of something interesting to say. And people who are struggling, that's interesting to most people. And you can bring that up and it makes great conversation. That is not a valid reason to cause harm to people. We're a family and the body of Christ, which means we've made a kind of a covenant with each other. We've basically entrusted ourselves to you. You understand that? I mean, you come here to Creekside, we come here by being a member at this church. Basically, what you're saying, what's happening here is we, by being your family here at this church, have entrusted ourselves to you. We've exposed ourselves to you. We open ourselves up to you. We come here, we confess our sins, we are relaxed, and we share deeply our spiritual lives, and as a result, you know a lot about us. So we've made ourselves vulnerable to you. It's crucial for the health of the body that we can trust you with that information, that we can trust you to keep quiet about our faults and weaknesses and cover that up unless it's absolutely necessary not to. So you say, okay, well, I struggle with gossip. I mean, maybe that's something that's hard for you, and you're thinking, yeah, that's... I mean, I understand all this, but how do I quit? How do I bridle my tongue? Well, let's talk about that. You might be thinking, you know, I can... If I have time to think it over, then I do okay. You know, I can pull out these notes and think through these motives, and then I do okay. But what about the fact that sometimes this stuff just pops out of my mouth? I mean, I'm just in the middle of a conversation. All of a sudden, wow, you know, it's out there, and I don't have any control. It seems like I have no conscious awareness that it was going to come out until it's out. How do I solve that problem? I do okay when I have time to think it over, but boy, that just initial thing that comes out of my mouth. What do I do there? Well, let me give you a few things. First of all, if you want to solve that problem, repent of your failure to love the person you're talking about. Repent of your failure to love that person. The things that pop out of your mouth just pop out because they're in. Nothing can pop out of you that's not in you. It comes out because it's there. It's part of your thought life. The things you say are the fruit of your thought life. And when something comes out to harm somebody's reputation, you say that because you've been thinking it. You understand that? So step one is to realize that it's a sin to gossip about someone, even to yourself in your own mind. You understand that? It's a sin to gossip in your own mind. You might be thinking, okay, this guy did this thing, and I'm gonna keep my mouth shut. I'm not going to say anything about it. But in your mind, you just keep rehearsing. Here's how he hurt me. Here's how I was in the right, he was in the wrong. And here's what he did to me. And boy, was he ever wrong to do that. And you're thinking about that in your mind. That's gossip to yourself. You're gossiping to yourself. That's wrong. That is unloving. It's the opposite of love to call to mind somebody's weaknesses. So when unloving things start popping out of your mouth, instead of just justifying yourself and saying, oh, well, I didn't mean that. And so I'm justified. I don't have to repent of any sin. I don't have to deal with any problem in my heart. All I have to do is say, oh, I didn't mean that. I didn't mean it. I said it just because I was frustrated. The only reason I said it is because I was tired. The only reason I said it is because, you know, it was late or whatever, your excuse. And so you say, I didn't mean it. And then you don't have to deal with your heart. You do that, you're sticking your head in the sand, refusing to come to grips with the fact that there's a problem in your heart. You say, I didn't really mean that. That's more unloving than the gossip itself. Because what you're saying is, I have this lack of love in my heart, but I refuse to acknowledge it or deal with it. In other words, I don't love you, and that's the way it's going to stay. That's what you're saying when you say, I didn't mean it. Because you're skirting the whole issue. Now, it's possible you can say something and just misspeak, choose the wrong words, and you really didn't mean that. But if something comes out that's hurtful, it comes out because that's the fruit of your thought life. Matthew 12:34, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's what Jesus said. So, unloving things coming out of your mouth, that should be an alarming signal that causes you to spring into action and address the issue in the heart. If you're really serious about getting rid of your gossip problem, you're going to begin by admitting, I speak negatively about him because I do not love him. So you ask yourself, is there anyone I talk about who, if you ask my friends, they might question whether or not I truly love that person? Is there anyone in your life like that? That those who know you would question whether or not you really love them because of the way you talk about them. So that's step one. Repent of the sin of the lack of love. Number two, think through your complaint about the person. Think through exactly what it is that's bothering you. Has this person clearly sinned? Because if he's clearly sinned, there's no question about what you're supposed to do, right? You go to him, what, Matthew 18. You go to him one-on-one, face-to-face, confront him, church discipline. You try and get him to repent. If he repents, it's over. You cover it up. You don't tell anybody about it. If he won't repent, you take one or two others to bring come as witnesses and to see. And you confront him again. The three of you try and get him to repent. If he doesn't repent, then you take it to the church and you follow that process. And very often, when somebody gossips, and you do that, you challenge them. You say, okay, go to them and confront them face to face. You know what happens? 80% of the time, they'll go, and then on their way, they'll think, what am I going to say? And they start forming it into words, and they realize, wait a minute, I can't do this. I can't confront them because it's not really clearly a sin. It's just that I think he's doing this with bad motives, and that's what's bugging me. Well, that you've just discovered something. What you've discovered is you are judging his motives, which is forbidden. We're never to judge each other's motives. You can't see someone's motives. You can't see into someone's heart. You judge each other's actions. If you see somebody sinning with their actions, then you confront them with church discipline. If there's no sin in his actions and you're just assuming bad motives, that is wrong. That's the opposite of love. Love assumes good motives. You cannot read someone's motives, and so you need to give them the benefit of the doubt and assume good motives. You rebuke them if their actions are sinful. So, a lot of times, that's what's one of the great things about the whole church discipline process is it exposes some of our judgmentalism over motives. And it filters that out, and the only things that actually get addressed are the things that are truly sinful things. So, think through exactly what it is that your complaint is about the person. And then number three, don't say anything while you're angry. James 1:19. Take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Even righteous anger tends to lead us to act sinfully. Even if what you are going to say absolutely has to be said, you've thought this through, you're saying, yeah, I realize the damage, but it has to be said, it's very important that I say it, it's very important I talk about it in this context, fine, then you need to say it. But if you're still angry, then now's not the time. Don't speak about it at all while you're mad at the person. Don't ever open your mouth unless you are able to come to a point of speaking out of genuine love for the person. Because if you're mad, sin is going to come out of your mouth. That's just the way it is. You know, we have sin in our hearts, and we have a certain amount of ability to filter that, and so not all of it comes out of our mouths. But when you're angry, that ability is lessened, and it comes out. So don't speak while you're mad. Okay, that's just some ideas on how to control the tongue. Those are the kinds of things that we need to be teaching to the older women. Teach them to be, not to be gossips, not to be slanderers, but to be in command of their tongue, which is really an issue of the heart, isn't it? It's not the mouth. It's not a problem with your mouth. It's a problem with your heart. This is why this is one of the things that comes to the top here of things that we're supposed to teach, because she needs to have a pure heart when it comes to her attitudes towards other people. And since we can't see the heart, the only thing we can do is observe what comes out of the mouth, which is what the heart produces. So make sure what comes out of her mouth is pure. All right, so number one, you teach her to be reverent. Number two, we teach the older women to be in control of their tongues. And then number three, look at the last one, teach her not to be addicted to much wine. Not addicted. The word addicted there, it means addicted. It means to be in bondage to or enslaved by. It comes from the word slave. A godly woman is not to be enslaved to wine or any other substance, for that matter. She's not to have an addiction of any kind. Leadership of the church should be teaching the older women how to be free from addictions and free from habits that enslave them. And we all get enslaved by different things. You know, I mean, we're all vulnerable at different points. For some, it's a drug like alcohol or caffeine or antidepressants or painkillers or nicotine or whatever. For other people, it might be television or novels or shopping or magazines or whatever it is for you. we all tend to be ensnared by something. And when you read the qualifications of church leaders, and you read about that Sophron kind of root, that seriousness of life, always very close to that will be something about alcohol. That just always comes up. Wine really must have been a big problem in this culture, and Paul calls for sobriety over and over. He either calls for sobriety or warns against wine a half a dozen times, just in three chapters, just in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and 2. Alcohol was a danger, huge danger back then. It's a huge danger today. In fact, considerably more today because it's considerably more potent. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole explanation of drinking. We did that in the leadership series. If you want that, it's tape 37A. We did a whole sermon just on alcohol and talked all about that. And if you want to delve into that in depth, that's fine. I'm not going to rehearse all that now. But I will say this. You know, at Creekside, none of our leaders drink. And it's not because we have a policy. It's not a rule. It's because the leadership of Creekside Church, each one has come to a point of realizing I could cause spiritual danger for someone else just by drinking. And so that for that reason, they've stayed away. Beyond all the arguments about offending a weaker brother and becoming addicted and all the various things that we talked about before, let me just add one more thing to that this morning. I think it's very significant that in Proverbs 31:4, it's kings are told that alcohol is not for you. It is not for a king to drink alcohol. Kings are to stay away. Now, why kings? Well, the answer is something that's obvious enough to the world. Even the world recognizes that if you're in a position of making important decisions, alcohol, generally speaking, is a bad idea. Police officers who are on duty are not permitted to drink while they're on duty. In fact, you don't even have to be a police officer. I worked at Domino's Pizza, and they told me that if I got caught drinking on the clock, I would be fired immediately, which wasn't any problem for me because I don't drink. I never have. But many of you can relate to that because you have a job where you're not permitted to drink while you're on the clock. Well, why? You have various levels of importance of jobs. Why is it that we don't want police officers or important government officials drinking on the clock or people driving heavy machinery or something, you know? Why is that? Well, because if you're in a position of making important decisions, if what you do affects a lot of people, like if you're working with heavy machinery, we need to make sure that you are making sound decisions. Now, the decisions that police officers make, that's important and it affects a certain amount of people, but nowhere near the importance of the decisions that a church leader makes, right? I mean, as a leader in Christ's church, you are making decisions that affect people's eternal souls. And the reason alcohol is a bad idea in general for kings, just across the board, is because kings, they don't work 9 to 5, right? They're kings all day long. His whole life is his job. And so for him, he just needed to stay away from alcohol altogether. Well, as someone who's in a leadership position in the church, whether it's a formal thing where you have a title or it's informal, people just see your godliness and follow your example. Either way, you're a leader. And as a church leader, when are you off duty? That's one thing Tracy would love to know. When is a church leader not on the clock? When is it not crucially important that you make sound decisions, especially morally? When? At a social event? Where you're relaxed and you're at a social gathering with a whole bunch of people standing around listening to the words you're saying and watching your reactions to stressful situations and following your example and looking to you as a representative of Christ and His church, is that a time where it's not really important the decisions you make? When is it that you're off the clock and it doesn't matter whether you make sound decisions? In your home? The place where your most profound ministry takes place? The very proving ground of your fitness as a leader? Look, your decisions and your behavior in your home are more important even than your decisions and behavior at church. See, it's around the clock. So knowing the spiritual harm that you can cause weak people who are tempted by a sinful lifestyle and that they associate with alcohol, knowing the danger there that you can cause their spiritual life by you drinking, and knowing the immense responsibility that you carry as an example of a leader in the church, it seems to me that both love and wisdom are at stake in the decision you make about drinking. And that's all on one side of the balance. I mean, I can cause huge spiritual harm. I serve as an example. I might make poor decisions. All that's over here on the one side of not drinking. And what's over here on the other side in favor of drinking? Taste? I mean, you're not going to get drunk. You're prohibited from getting drunk. So the only real benefit is taste. I'm going to risk all that spiritual harm so that I can have something that tastes good? It's amazing to me, I, especially in a culture where there are hundreds of other things to drink. I mean, we're not like the first century where they didn't have much choice. We've got a lot of beverages that taste great and are less filling, too. Sorry. I don't know why I said that again, but anyway. Church leader's life is to be exemplary in the area of alcohol. And specifically here, it's crucial that the leader not be addicted to wine or anything else. It can't be an addiction. And so Paul tells Titus, teach the older women three things. Teach them a godly demeanor of reverence. Teach them to be in control of their tongue, which requires a pure heart, a loving heart. And teach them to be in control of their flesh, so that they're not enslaved to anything. Because if you get a church leader enslaved to something, then that's all Satan has to do to wreak havoc in the church, is to use that thing to get through that spiritual leader to the church. If you're reverent and God-fearing in your demeanor, and you have control over what comes out of your mouth, and you have command over the appetites of your flesh, then you're qualified, look at the next phrase, to teach what is good. That's a whole phrase comes from one Greek word, teachers of good. You can be a teacher of good. Help the older woman to come to a point of control over their speech and their flesh, and help them to be reverent so that they can be teachers of virtue. That's what they're supposed to be. And you cannot teach virtue just by getting some virtue curriculum, right? You're going to teach virtue. You got to have virtue. You got to be virtuous. Those are the only people qualified to teach virtue, and that's what we need the older women to teach the younger women, so we got to teach that to the older women. Then, verse 4, they can train the younger women. Generally, they're to be teachers of good. Specifically, they're to be involved in training the younger women. And some people have taken this as a prohibition against pastors teaching younger women. They'll say that since the job is given to older women, then the men aren't supposed to be doing that. Men aren't supposed to be doing anything with teaching the younger women. I think that's going a little beyond what the text says. For instance, in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul tells Timothy to entrust what he gave Timothy to reliable men who will also be able to teach others. So they're to pass it along. But does that mean that Paul is prohibited from teaching the reliable men, or that Timothy is prohibited from teaching the others directly? No, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just that they're supposed to be passing it along. So, and in Philippians 4, remember, in verses 2 and 3, Paul directs admonition to Euodia and Syntyche, two women, and then he tells this male leader in the church to help those women and to work with those women. There's nothing wrong with men ministering to women in the church and teaching them and so on. However, on the other hand, I think there is reason to be cautious in that area. A young woman is to look to her husband as her spiritual leader. That's God's design. And if there's too much direct instruction from an elder in the church, that can short-circuit that relationship between the younger woman and her husband as her spiritual leader. I think ideally the best thing is if there's some need that the younger women go to the older women or to their husbands, and if the husband or the older woman needs help, they can come to the elders of the church and get instruction and pass that back to their wives. And that'll help guard against immorality and improper relationships in the church. This word for train is really a fascinating word, and I'll just leave you with this. It also comes from that sophra root. And it's a verb form. It's sophronizosine, and it means this. What the older women are supposed to do with the younger women is sophronize them. Bring them to a point of sound thinking, and bring them to a point of total mastery over their impulses. That summarizes everything the older women are supposed to teach the younger women. Older women are to be active in working to bring the younger women to a point of being more sound in their thinking and having greater command over their emotions. Young women need that. God designed women to reflect Him in the sense of being emotional, because God is the most emotional being there is. And so He gave women that gift, but the downside of being very emotional is it's easy to start being governed by your emotions. And so Sophra, that Sophra word group talks about being in command, your mind being in command of your impulses and not being dictated by your emotions. Young women need that, especially single young women, when it comes to dating. I have known so many single gals who, they're strong spiritually, they seem to be right on the right track, they seem to be wise in everything they do, and then all of a sudden, they become interested in dating an unbeliever or some guy who's not a spiritual leader, and overnight, they just seem to lose their sanity altogether. And it's an amazing thing to see. I've seen it so many times. They just become irrational. And somehow, the older women need to come alongside those younger women in a position like that and bring them back to their senses. In fact, that's most often the way this word is translated, this sophronize verb, is to bring someone to their senses, to bring them to sanity. And there's a sense in which that's a need. The older women need to do that. See, what constitutes an older woman? There's a very complex mathematical formula I came up for that. What you do is you just take your age and you compare that to another woman's age, and then if yours is greater than hers, you're the older woman. So if she's 20 and you're 15, you're older, okay? I mean, she's older. If you're 20, she's 15, and you're older. Like I said, it's complicated. Now, that's not to say it's strictly a function of chronological age. The assumption is that the older people are also going to be the ones who tend to be older in the Lord. And the idea definitely includes spiritual maturity. Somebody who's spiritually older, mature. If you're 30 years old and you've walked with the Lord closely for 25 years, and there's another woman who's 60 and she's only been a believer for 6 months, well, you might be the one to be teaching her in a respectful way. And the training can be informal or formal. It doesn't matter how formally it's done. I mean, some of you, it'll be very formal. Some of you are going to be teaching classes to younger women and training them in that way. Some of you will be leading some of these character builder groups like we're doing right now. Others, it's going to be a lot less formal. It's just going to be, you'll just establish yourself as a respected, godly woman. People will see that in the church, and from time to time, a younger woman will have a struggle, and you'll be able to come and help her. Or she'll do something inappropriate, she'll come to church dressed inappropriately or something, you can pull her aside and give her some gentle correction and instruction. It's very informal, nobody sees it, but it doesn't say anything here about how formal or informal the instruction needs to be. However it happens, though, the important thing is this: it must happen. It must happen. Ladies, do not make these younger women live 60 years before they learn the hard lessons that you've learned. Pass those things along. Well, the next section is specifically about the younger women, and we're going to have to wait till next time for that. But I really hope you can be here next Sunday, because this is important stuff. And I'm going to take you next Sunday through some of this cultural context and show you, right from the Garden of Eden all the way through Scripture and to our day, how really Satan has targeted the young women in every generation. The battle for every generation really is a battle over the young women and what happens to them. And I'm going to show you that. And once you see that context, verse 4 and 5 is going to make a lot more sense. There's a lot of things that create questions in people's minds regarding what Scripture says sometimes to the young women in the family. And when you understand this backdrop of the context and how that relates to feminism in our day and so on, and then you'll be able to see it.